Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, which can be found in our church Bibles on page 863, as well as in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Please be seated.
As we come to our study in Luke this morning, it's worth reflecting on those words that the worship team sung to us from John Newton. "By faith, let me wrestle with God in the storm." For some of you, those words are real. You know what they mean specifically right now, and you cling to them, and like the psalmists, you cling in hope to the hope that we have in Jesus. So let's pray as we come this morning to the Bible. Father, we are struck by the psalmist who writes, "My soul faints with longing for your salvation, for your rescue. And I have put my hope in your word." Father, for us, it's an example of the way to go. To say with them that we are putting all our eggs in your basket, Lord. That we're banking totally on your promises. That we're trusting in your words. And so as we come to your word this morning, we pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us through these words here in Luke. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading an interview this week with David Schwimmer. I don't know if you remember him. He was one of the actors on the TV show Friends. At one point in his later career, he portrayed the late Robert Kardashian, who actually, yeah, he was that Kardashian. He was father to the infamous Kardashian children before he died. And reflecting on his method of research into the life and times of Robert Kardashian, David Schwimmer said this. He said, "Robert was a very different person." And I think he wants us to know he was unlike the rest of the Kardashians. But then he added, almost as an afterthought, "and also a man of great faith, which I didn't know at all," he said. Now, I wonder, this is the question before the house this morning, what did David Schwimmer mean? Did he mean that the quality of Mr. Kardashian's faith was great as opposed to mediocre? Or that he had great faith as and having a surprising amount of it? What do people mean when they say that kind of thing about people at funerals or in obituaries? Do they mean that having faith is a worthwhile thing? Or that to have faith is a nice but irrelevant thing? Or to say, this dear man who we are here to honor today was a decent sort, but barking mad, totally gullible, lived in a nonsense world. Yes, he had great faith. But that's precisely what Jesus says about this man in our passage this morning, Luke chapter 7, verse 9. "I tell you," he says, "I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." So this is the question that Luke presents us with this morning. What does it mean for you as a disciple of Jesus or as someone who is investigating the Christian faith, to have faith, in Christ. We're going to focus on these first 10 verses here in chapter 7 and on three questions arising from it. Number one, what does faith have to do with need? Number two, what does faith have to do with deserving? And number three, what does faith have to do with Jesus? So if you would turn to that text, you can find the passage there in your church bulletin or in the church Bible under the seats in front of you, or no doubt on an associated electronic device you have. First of all, first question, looking at these first three verses, what does faith have to do with need? Luke, the gospel writer, as we've been reading in these chapters, as he's been laying this out for us, has been tracing Jesus' extended teaching to the crowds at an outdoor event, what we call the Sermon on the Plain, on the broad theme of what it means to be the disciple of Jesus, what it means to follow him, to follow Jesus. And as Jesus now returns into the town of Capernaum, Jesus receives what would have been, Luke tells us, or infers to us, would have been a highly unusual request. Verse 2. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him, Jesus, to come and to heal his servant. One of the disadvantages of reading this account 21 centuries later is I think we've lost much of the shockability of reading this passage that contemporaries would have had. This was an extraordinary event. Roman soldiers almost certainly came to Judea with all the snobbery and all the superiority and all the bad attitude that you would expect of a civilization who believed that they had vanquished the Jews because their gods, the Roman gods, were superior. Most of them wanted nothing to do with Jewish culture. So to read this account, this was shocking. It's like hearing about a commander in the Taliban protecting the Jewish community in Kabul, or a Russian general repairing Chechen homes in Grozny, or an Iraqi dictator underwriting the building of Christian churches, which did happen. Actually, Saddam Hussein used to do that. But it would have been, on the whole, for the Romans, utterly unexpected. And as for this man's ability to help the Jews of Capernaum, he seems to have been a wealthy man. You know, when I think of a centurion, this is the danger of movies, right? My mind goes to the iconic figure of John Wayne in The Greatest Story Ever Told, a hard-bitten drill sergeant standing impoverished in the rain by the cross. But this has been the surprise. It's one of those strange things about history. The more time goes on, the more we seem to find out. Centurions, it turns out, were likely far wealthier and of a higher social caste than we've imagined. They were making perhaps 20 or in some cases 70 times as much as the average Roman soldier. So this centurion, whoever he was, probably had a lot of money, a lot of material resources. And I think knowing that is a problem. It's a problem when we come to this passage on faith, because we naturally tend to think of faith as something that we have, something that we bring, something that we personally can give. And so it is that when we try to encourage somebody, speaking to them of faith, we will say something like, "I have faith in you." As if faith was like flexing a muscle or maybe carrying a large weight for them. And we've been doing it for them and we're bringing it to them. Or perhaps when you hear about faith, you tend to think that such faith will come easier to others. You know, you turn up at a church like Stony Point, you look around you and you say, "These are the people of great faith. But I have so little." They have talent for faith. They have a mind for faith. They have the upbringing of the faith. But you, it may seem to you, don't. Here's an encouragement. When you look at the Bible, faith is not pictured in that way. On the contrary, faith seems to do not with ability, not with what you have, but with what you don't have. Faith seems to have to do with what you need. And faith showing you in your need what Jesus has for you. So here in Luke, as we read in Luke, this is one of many, many stories that Luke gives. There's the story, isn't there, of the man with leprosy who couldn't make himself clean. He needed Jesus, and that was the point of faith for him as he comes to Christ. There's the story of the widow who couldn't bring her son back to life, and she was all alone. She needed Jesus. And a little later, another woman with severe medical issue that no doctor had ever been able to help, she was desperate. She needed Jesus. That was the turning point for her. And so for here, for this centurion who reaches out to Jesus, despite his money, despite his capacity, despite his success, he is a man in need. And so what do we see here? And we have to see this if we're going to learn anything useful from him. He comes to Christ not because of what he has, but because of what he needs. Faith for him is about what he himself cannot do and what Jesus, he believes, by faith can. And so what do we read? What does Luke tell us? He tells us that this man loved his servant, but for all his resources, he couldn't help him. That this man was a man of considerable military significance and authority, but he couldn't command sickness. And a man perhaps who had seen many battles, but he could not defend militarily against death. So he comes in faith to Jesus for help in all of his need. Secondly, what does faith have to do with deserving? Look at these verses 3-5. Here's the question. Why should Jesus help this man? Well, the civic elders, you'll notice here, have an answer already prepared for Jesus. They appeal to Jesus. In fact, Luke says they plead with Jesus on this man's behalf, perhaps not for the purest of motives. He is worthy, they tell Jesus, to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation, and he's the one who's actually built our synagogue. Not that such people are not worthy of considerable honor. But it's a remarkable statement, isn't it? Because what they're saying theologically is something like this. He is worthy. He is worthy for you to do this for him. I wonder if they had the faintest idea what they were saying. I was watching a clip from the Ellen show this week because Bill Gates was on it, and I have a fascination with Bill Gates. Bill Gates' net worth now, something like $91 billion, undoubtedly the richest man on the planet. And like this centurion, he and his wife are generous people. And so Ellen, on the show, set him a test of guessing the price of regular items from a grocery store, which it turns out Bill doesn't go to that often. And they had like five things, and they had to guess within a dollar. And so the first was, how much is Rice-A-Roni, Bill? $5, says Bill. $1 is the actual price. How much are Tide Pods, Bill? $5, says Bill. No, $20 was the price. How much is a packet of pizza rolls, Bill? $22, says Bill. No, $9 was the price. Basically, throughout this thing, Bill did not have a clue. I was thinking to myself, maybe it's great being a local pizza delivery guy going to the Gates' house. How much will that be? Oh, $50 for the pizza, Mr. Gates. So here with these elders, you see this, the civic leaders in Capernaum, verse 7, who have told Jesus, this man is worthy for you to do this for him. In other words, he has earned it. He deserves to have you save his servant from death. Whatever you do, Jesus, with this miracle thing, wherever you get it from, God owes this guy. It's clear, I think, theologically, they had absolutely no idea what they were talking about, as we so often have said and thought similar things. Why should God help you or me? Because of what you or I have done for him? Because you are a decent human being, perhaps? Because you're not as bad as the other guy? You'll often hear people say, well, it's not like I've murdered anyone recently. Which is a really interesting standard, isn't it, for heaven, as if it should be filled with people who have met the standard of not murdering anyone recently. You know, Elise Fitzpatrick said this on Friday night, that this way of thinking is so hardwired into us that we barely notice it. I will receive from God what I can deserve from him. And it's the basis, basically, of every human thought regarding God. Every religious system that we've come across has this theological basis to it that has the technical name of Santa Claus theology. But it's not Christianity. It's a bit of an older movie, but I've always, so I'm going to say spoiler alert here, close your ears if you don't want to hear. I struggle with the moment in Saving Private Ryan. Those of you who've seen the movie may remember this. Right at the end, in the scene on the bridge, when down almost to the last man, Captain Miller's squad is holding off the German panzers, which are going to cross into the rest of France, right? If they can cross over this bridge and in some way majorly threaten the advance into Normandy after D-Day. And Tom Hanks is on this bridge playing this Captain Miller, and he whispers to Private Ryan, right? Private Ryan, who they found, played by Matt Damon. He says, James, earn this. Earn it. Do you remember that? And then it flash forwards to decades later as James is an old man standing over Captain Miller's grave in Normandy, sobbing to his wife, asking her, have I been a good man? Have I lived a good life? And here's the question, by what kind of life that you could live could you earn the death of somebody else who has died for you? It's a profound question. It's profound for us. Because when we appeal to the freedoms that we enjoy, it's so often to that, right? To hundreds of thousands of people who went to their deaths so that we might have liberty in the Western world by the grace of God, I think. But what then do you say when it's God who has died for you? What kind of life might you live to earn that? Well, listen, for these people to say the Roman has earned this, what are they saying? Well, what they're saying reveals a profound misunderstanding of the scale of what's involved here. Again, not so different to what many of us perhaps have thought. They have no sense of the majesty of the Creator that they're implicitly taking for granted. They have no idea of the scale of debt that they are proposing be incurred by this man. They have no idea as to the cost of what it takes to satisfy the offended justice of a perfect being. It's a bit like, I think, standing on a beach in California and saying to somebody else, you know, I'm a fairly strong swimmer. How far is Honolulu anyway? For me, I know just enough now, after years of schooling, to stop myself thinking that I've earned good things. But I have not yet, I think, progressed far enough to know that I haven't earned bad things. I don't know about you, but if something bad happens to me, this is almost my next reflex question. When was my last significant sin event? Because God must be paying me back. Where is my thinking at that moment? Well, it's in the same place, isn't it, as the elders in Capernaum. It's a merit-based system. It is a theology that says, I'm only as secure and only as good with God, as good as I have been towards God. And it's the very opposite of the gospel, and you will find it everywhere, including in Christian churches, which tells me, right, the gospel tells me, the church should tell me, that it is God's goodness to me, God's goodness to you, that rules over all. So two quick things that stand out to me from these verses, I think to encourage us. Number one, more than once you'll notice that Luke mentions this man's love, his love for his servant, his love for the Jews, his love for Capernaum, his love for the Jewish nation. This is what the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And in the context there, John is describing one person's love for another in the church. But this is his argument, that love like that, he's saying, is a kind of evidence, a kind of proof that God is at work inside that person. That love isn't just something they've conjured up because they're nice and religious. It's because love is being produced by the Holy Spirit and is finding its way out in the life of that person, in the life of the church. And so if you go to Capernaum today, there is a monument to, I think, what God was doing in this man, because you will find that one of the few structures that remain is the synagogue that that centurion built. Faith doesn't have to do with deserving, but it does have to do with God's calling, is God's working within you. So I would say to you, if you're seeking and being drawn to God's love, this is saying to you, see that, be encouraged by that, seek more, draw closer, receive more of his love for you in Jesus Christ. And a second thought, this fascinates me regarding deserving. You know, notice here, the elders' theology behind their request of Jesus was atrocious. It was horrific, but Jesus still went. He still answered the request. Why? Because I think God's mercy must trump even bad theology. To put it another way, your salvation doesn't depend ultimately on what or how much you understand, but on God's plans, on God's love in Christ. You know, Presbyterians can be a little superior about our theological knowledge, and with some good reason. Says he, immediately falling into the trap. But I'm pretty sure Jesus, when we see him, is not going to ask us, tell me, how's the PCA doing? You know, Jindy Miley and I know a couple working in the Himalayas in India, working among a totally illiterate group of people who've had no exposure previously to Christianity, let alone to any education of any kind. And they're teaching them what Christianity is, who Jesus is, by teaching them just stories from the Bible. I think Luke wants us to know that faith is open to everyone who believes and is being drawn to Jesus. So you should be encouraged, no matter how much you know. And finally, briefly, what does faith have to do with Jesus? Verses 6 to 10. As you will know, Stephen Hawking died this week. Stephen Hawking, the astrophysicist, died at the age of 76. I think we can say this. God gave Stephen Hawking his genius, and God sustained his body through 55 years of living with Lou Gehrig's disease. I believe God was his passion, though he never quite saw God beyond his quest, which was no less than to find what ties everything together, the theory of everything. And there are reasons, presumably, for that. But the Bible says that not everything is explained by a theory, but rather by a person who has introduced himself and continues to introduce himself to us. By him, this is what Paul writes in the book of Colossians, all things were created, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So faith, it turns out, is not working out a theory, it's not holding on to a belief system, it's meeting a person and holding on to him. Faith in that person, the Bible says, is not something we work up. It is a gift we are given. It's a gift you've been given. And so Stephen Hawking and his generation of scientists have still not found the grand theory for all of their searching. But this man, this centurion in 30 AD, presumably, or around that time, found the person because the person came looking to him. And Jesus went with them when he was not far from the house. The centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. When it comes to faith, it's important to see that though this man made his request, it's Jesus who has taken the initiative. In fact, notice it's the fact that Jesus is coming to his house that is too much for this man. Someone has told him that Jesus is coming, and so this man in humility understands better, because God has shown him something about the majesty and the holiness of God in this man, Jesus. He has shown him the uniqueness of Jesus, which Jesus attributes to him as faith. Barb and I have been watching the TV series The Crown. And we have watched, as if you've seen this, every time someone comes in for an official audience in that TV series with Her Majesty at the palace, they come because in some way they know that they are important enough to meet Her Majesty, and then they do that with their heads, right? So you'll know what to do when you meet Elizabeth II. But no one in that series ever tells her You know, you're too regal for me, too exalted for me even to come to the palace and be in your presence. But for this king, even for this important man dealing as the world sees it with this gifted prophet Jesus, the centurion sees something more because he's been shown it in faith. So that's what the gift of faith is. Faith from God will always focus not on knowledge, not on status, personal status, but on the person of Jesus. It will be fascinated by him. It will be enthralled by him. It will be encouraged always by him. And this is his promise, not that Christianity or the church will be with us to the end, but that he will. And that's finally where you and I have a lot in common with this centurion's experience. Did you notice this? The centurion never, that we know of, in that life, in this life, met Jesus. He sent two messages to him, one by way of the elders, another by the servant, but he himself never met Jesus that we know of in person. It was as if he was praying almost to God and knowing that Jesus was coming to his house and into his life and that his prayers would be answered by the authority of Christ, he was content. And who's like that? Well, you are like that. This is where you or someone very much like you turns up in the pages of the Bible. You haven't seen Jesus, but you can ask him for what you need. You haven't met Jesus in person yet, but you can know him as intimately as if he was standing right next to you in his authority. And you haven't deserved, as I haven't, to have Jesus come into your house, your life, but he will come. He will come if you ask him. Jesus said, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." That promise is good for you. So what is faith about? It's about seeking and depending on and rejoicing in Jesus. And who is faith for? Well, this is what we learn from the centurion. It's for you. It's for you. Let's pray. Father, whether we have been inside of churches for years and we think we know well what it means to have Christian faith, or whether we are new to all of this and it seems like when we look at other people they have faith and we don't, we thank you for what you teach us through this story of the centurion, that it's you who gives faith and you give it to whomever you please. And that faith is offered in Jesus to that person that you are drawing, that person right now who is wondering why they are here perhaps, and yet you are speaking to them and drawing them and loving them. Lord, for each of us, wherever we are with you, we pray that you would call us to faith, to persevere in faith and to hope in faith. In Christ's name, amen.